Thank you so much, Pastor Sandy. It is. It's wonderful to be here. It's wonderful to be here with Pastor Sandy. It's wonderful that my wife, Ingalil, could come. Ingalil, stand up and say hi to everybody. I'm so pleased to be here speaking at this conference with Damian Kyle and John Spencer. This is going to be a wonderful time. But really, I am especially pleased to be here with all of you. I just thank the Lord for the friendship, the relationship we have as colleagues and co-laborers together in the gospel. It's really a wonderful thing that God gives us. There's just this unique kinship and partnership we feel as we work together with the same philosophy of ministry. And so I'm really pleased. Again, many of you have already met either this or a prior year, but if I haven't met you, please introduce yourself to me, because I'm so pleased that you've come here, that I get the opportunity to do what I really love to do, and that's share something from the Bible. So are we good for that? Amen. If you would, please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to do something. I won't call it rare, but sometimes it's surprising. I'm actually going to speak from the conference theme and scripture. That's the idea of found faithful in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. My plan is maybe to take it all the way to verse 5 if we have the time for that, but really the emphasis that we're going to have together here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What a rich section of scripture. So, Father in heaven, I want to praise you. I want to praise you for the privilege of being here with these brothers and sisters, our true just partners, co-laborers in the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that now as we give attention to your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak, Lord, not only through what I say, but also in that Lord, indefinable but amazing way that you speak directly to the heart of everybody who puts their attention upon you. Lord, would you do that in our midst here as we give attention to this wonderful passage? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in servants and stewards that one be found faithful. If you know much about Paul and his relationship with the Corinthian Christians, both from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you know that the Apostle Paul had a very complicated relationship with the Corinthians. It was, I won't call it a love-hate relationship, but it was also one of these respect or despise relationships. Sometimes it seems like the Corinthians respected him. Other times it seems like they did not. Sometimes Paul had to deal with them in great love and tenderness. Other times Paul had to vigorously rebuke them. It was a very complicated relationship. And part of it was centered upon just sort of the worldly or the fleshly manner of thinking that the Corinthian Christians had. This is what they liked to do and what Paul regarded as a display of their fleshly thinking. It was simply this, that they would choose favorites. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter, of Cephas. And they would just sort of pick their favorites and choose their sides and do that kind of thing. And Paul would have none of that. He addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but now in chapter 4, he gets a little bit proactive, and he says, listen, instead of esteeming one of God's servants above the other, let me tell you how I want you to consider us. And I think there's a couple telling words there, because this isn't just something about the Apostle Paul. And I say that for a couple reasons. Number one, I'm fascinated by this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. You don't have to turn there, but just make a note of it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says that God gave him as a pattern. I think that's remarkable. I mean, there was something about Paul, both in his conversion and his ministry, that God said, I'm going to speak through this man and what I do in this man's life to be a pattern to the way I will work in other servants of God. Certainly not in every aspect. I haven't been shipwrecked yet. You know, I haven't been beaten with 40 stripes, save one, and all the rest of it. But again, there's things in Paul's conversion and discipleship and ministry that are a pattern for all of us. He uses that word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. But the other thing I want you to see is you saw the pronoun there in verse 1. What does he say? Look at it again. He said, let a man so consider us. In other words, Paul's speaking not only of himself, but also of his own colleagues. What Paul says about himself isn't only about him, it's about us. It's about all of us. So Paul's saying, how should you consider us? How should you order your thoughts or organize your thoughts about us? I want you to think about that in this context. In the Christian world today, I want you to think about what many pastors, teachers, leaders among God's church, what would they say, or maybe I should put it, how would they finish those words? Let a man so consider us. How about this? Consider us professionals. Consider us celebrities. Consider us infallible. Consider us eloquent. Consider us successful. Consider us intellectual. Consider us influential. Consider us popular. I mean, honestly, isn't that, under all those different headings, a lot of what many pastors and leaders in the church today, these are the things they're really striving after. Paul would have none of that. None of it. What did Paul say? Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. This was Paul's primary identification when it came to him as a servant of God. Now, I would like to think, and maybe if I ever get a half hour together with the Apostle Paul in heaven, I'll interview him on this point. I'd like to think that this was Paul's self-regard as a minister. That Paul would say, listen, before I'm a servant, I am a son of God. My relationship with God comes before my service. Maybe Paul regarded that as such a given that he doesn't even consider it here. But when it regards how he ministers before God, how he serves, he says, listen, don't regard me first. Don't regard me primarily as an apostle. Regard me as a servant. So consider us as servants of Christ. Now look, I'm not a Greek scholar. I know how to read the guys who are. And they'll explain that the word Paul uses here for servants, it's not kind of the more commonly known word for servant that we often consider, that word doulos. It's not the word doulos. He uses a different word here, and I'm afraid I'll flub the pronunciation, so I won't even try it. It's hyperatus or something like that. What it describes is a subordinate servant functioning as a free man. It's not the more common word for a bond slave. This is something more of a supervisor among servants. And that's interesting. Paul's using this. Listen, I have some sense of supervisory role over you Corinthian Christians, but I'm still a servant. I'm still bound to service to my master, Jesus Christ. But there's another aspect to this ancient Greek word that's even more fascinating. And the other aspect to it is that literally, this word, hyperatus, or however it is that you pronounce it, that word comes from the ancient idea of literally being an under-rower. Somebody in a galley ship who was a slave, and they rowed underneath the deck. Come on, you've all seen Ben-Hur. The guy with the drum, boom, 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 and the people rowing under the galley. Paul says, that's me. That's us. Now, by the time Paul used it, the word had kind of shifted and adopted as somewhat, but in its root, that's what it meant. An under-rower. Someone who was a low rower on a galley ship. And it wasn't the most lowly servant, but it was not a prestigious position. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this word. He said, he described the under-rower as, quote, one who acts under direction and asks no questions, one who does the thing he is appointed to do without hesitation, and the one who reports only to the one who is over him. Paul says, that's me. That's us as servants of God. Let a man so consider us as servants. If you want to use the analogy, Jesus is beating the drum, telling us how to row, and we just try to keep in rhythm with him. Or if you want to use an even different kind of picture, Jesus is the pilot of the boat. What do? We're just the under rowers. Brothers, maybe I should repeat that. Let it sink in. Jesus is the pilot of the boat. You're not the pilot of your church. Jesus Christ is the pilot. You're an under rower. Now, hopefully, you're listening to Jesus. You're in rhythm with him. You're keeping that. You're following his direction. But Jesus is the pilot. We're the under rowers. We are servants. We're serving. And we let Jesus pilot the boat. But that's not the only way that Paul wanted to be considered. Did you see that in verse 1? Keep going. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In addition to being a servant, Paul said, consider us as stewards. And you guys know what a steward was. You've preached on this. A steward was a slave, was a servant, but sort of a servant in management. A steward might have a prestigious position in the household, still a slave, but he was sort of responsible to manage the affairs of the other servants and the affairs of the household as a whole. So, in relation to the master of the house, the steward was a slave, but in relation to the other slaves of the house, the steward was probably a supervisor. Again, I like what Adam Clark says about this word steward. He says, the steward was the master's deputy in regulating the concerns of the family, providing food for the household, seeing it served out at proper times and seasons and in proper quantities. He received all the cash, expended what was necessary for the support of the family, and kept exact accounts for which he was obliged at certain times to lay before the master. That's one thing you knew about the steward's work. The steward's work would always be held to account. The master would do a regular audit or a surprise audit of what the steward did. So the steward had a high role, a high position, great responsibility, but he also had the accountability before the master of the house. Now, if we regard this, servants and stewards, what is it that we manage, so to speak, in the house of God? I mean, sure, you could say financially. I suppose each of us as pastors or those in ministry, we have some kind of financial responsibility, and I hope you're fulfilling that well. I hope you care about what's going on in your church financially, and you're doing the very best you can to be a good manager of your church financially. But I think we all read this and sense that there's something even greater than a financial management, as great as that is, that we're responsible for in the church. Paul says what? Did you see it there in verse 1? We are stewards of what? The mysteries of God. Well, what are the mysteries of God that we manage? Listen, the mysteries of God that we manage, they do not concern rituals. We're not talking about secret handshakes. We're not talking about ceremonies. We're not talking about man-made traditions. The mysteries of God, in Pauline vocabulary, and I'm not talking about a woman named Pauline, it's a reference to the Apostle Paul. In Paul's vocabulary, the mysteries of God is just sort of a way that he refers to God's word, God's revelation. He does it again and again. You see, the mysteries of God is every aspect of God's revelation. And in many different places in the Bible, more than 20 times, Paul uses the phrase to refer in some way to God's word or God's revelation. One of my most interesting uses here that I notice in the scriptures is where Jesus spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom. That's in Matthew chapter 13 and in the other synoptic gospels. Jesus had the idea there are the mysteries of the kingdom. And again, Jesus isn't talking about esoteric rituals. He's not talking about strange ceremonies. He's talking about the revelation of God's word. But Paul used this phrase again and again. In Romans, he talks about the revelation of the mystery. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about the wisdom of God in a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the mystery of his will. In Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks about the revelation that he made known to me the mystery of. And then he speaks of, in Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 2, of the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, the glory of this mystery. Maybe my favorite place where Paul speaks about this mystery is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's as if Paul says, I'm going to define, I'm going to tease out a little bit more what I mean by this mystery of God. And simply what it is, it's the revelation of God about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul defines the mystery of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Ready for this? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Again, it's what Paul's just saying. Let me give you a little capsule of the revelation of what God's word tells us about the person and work of the Messiah. These are the mysteries of God. So it's all pretty simple. If we are stewards of the mysteries of God, what's our responsibility? It's this book right here. This is our stewardship. I'm not trying to say that this is our only stewardship. Again, a pastor, a leader in church, you have financial stewardship, you have personal stewardship, you got all those things. But when Paul says that we are stewards of the mystery of God, this is fundamentally what he's talking about. He's talking about the stewardship that we have as Christian leaders regarding the Word of God. God has given us his word, both for us to protect in the sense of preserving it, but then also to wisely distribute it. That's what a steward does. A steward just doesn't sit on the resources of the master. He implements them. So we protect the resource of God's word, so to speak, and we wisely distribute it. We get the word of God out as effectively as we can. But let me tell you what it does not mean. If we are stewards of the mysteries of God, we are not composers or authors of the mysteries of God. Never. We've been given that which we steward over. If we are stewards of the mysteries of God, we are not, God forbid, editors or improvers of the Word of God. It is not our place to strike anything out. It's not our place to change it, to alter it. God forbid, with the thought that we were improving it. Never. No, we're stewards. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are those who preserve and distribute God's word, God's message. Now, let a man so consider us. Are you happy? Are you satisfied with that consideration of others upon you? Look, I obviously know that we're not all pastors here. Some of us serve the Lord in our different congregations in many different aspects. And I'm so glad you're here. This is never intended to be a conference just for senior pastors. But if I could speak just for a moment to the senior pastors, I would say this: Pastor, are you okay with that? Are you okay with somebody considering you as a servant and as a steward? Or do you feel that that's not, I don't know, fancy enough? It's not attractive enough? It's not cool enough? That's got to be more than that? Now listen, if some way in God's grace, in God's providence, he gives you more than that, then whatever. That's in God's business, not any of ours. But it should come down to each one of us. We are satisfied to be considered servants and stewards of the Word of God. Now, notice what he says in verse 2. Moreover, on top of all of that, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. For both servants and stewards, the important thing was faithfulness. They had to be efficient managers of the master's resources. Remember this, the steward never owned the property he managed. He's a slave. We don't own this book. This book owns us. God owns us. And so we don't own it. No, it's God's word. It's our responsibility, again, to give it out. We need to manage it for our master, and we have to manage it faithfully. Again, Notice the wording he uses there. I don't know if you like to underline your Bible. If you got one of those electronic Bibles, maybe you can highlight something here. You know a word I'd like you to highlight in verse 2? Look at that word, required. You kind of wish you could change that word and soften it, don't you? How about this? It is sometimes good in servants that one be found faithful. It's occasionally a good idea for servants that one be found faithful. That's not what Paul wrote, is it? What did the Holy Spirit say through Paul? It is required. It's not just good. It's not optional. It is required in servants that one be found faithful. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Faithfulness comes down to the little things of life, the little things of our service to God. And then in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus spoke these words in sort of the story, the parable of a coming judgment and reward, where these were the words of the master to the faithful steward. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now listen, Jesus says that even if God has apportioned to you few things, if you're faithful over that, you get full reward. Don't think for a moment that somebody who has more things apportioned to them has a greater opportunity for faithfulness. I don't think they have any greater opportunity for faithfulness, but they may have a greater opportunity for unfaithfulness. You see, we should be very glad that God's primary measure of his servants is faithfulness. You know why? And I can say this absolutely true of everybody in this room. Everybody in this room has equal opportunity to be faithful. Now, we don't all have equal opportunity to be successful. We don't all have equal opportunity to be eloquent. We don't have equal opportunity to be popular or whatever. But every person in this room has equal opportunity to be faithful. Matter of fact, as you study the issue of faithfulness through the New Testament, you find that faithfulness is not unobtainable. Maybe sometimes we think it is, but it's not. The scriptures have all kinds of people who were counted faithful. Matter of fact, if you just look down to verse 17 of this very same chapter, look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." Well, Timothy was faithful. Listen, is it too much to say that if Timothy could be faithful, you could be faithful? But that's not just it. You go through the New Testament, it's kind of interesting. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the Ephesian Christians were faithful. The Colossians were faithful. Epaphras was faithful. Onesimus was faithful. Tychicus was doubly faithful. It's mentioned of him twice, both in Ephesians 6 and Colossians chapter 4. And I find it fascinating. Again, maybe I got to ask Paul about this when I get to heaven. Paul even declared that he himself was counted faithful. So Paul could talk about his own faithfulness, apparently not in a boastful or an arrogant way, but just to let us know, brothers, sisters, this is attainable. We shouldn't think that faithfulness is such a high and lofty goal, requiring such perfection that none of us can reach it. No, it's not some extraordinary thing. It's one of the basic measures of Christian character and maturity. That's why it appears in the qualifications for leaders, both in 1 Timothy and in Titus, and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul said, when you're looking to pour into other people, find faithful men. There's something else I find interesting in this. It's the phrasing that Paul uses in verse 2. Look at it there. He says, it's required in stewards, and we kind of choke just a little bit over that word required. Here's another word to choke over in verse 2. That one be found faithful. Now, you and I look at that word found, it almost like you trip over it. Like it just happens by accident. But that's not the idea of the original Greek word. Now, look, the original Greek word, just like our word found, it can have a broad span of meanings. And it can mean to find by accident or to come across something. But the normal sense of the Greek word that's translated there, be found faithful, the normal sense of that word is to find after a search. One dictionary puts it like this. It is spiritual or intellectual discovery, perception, insight, understanding on the basis of deliberations, investigations, or demonstrations. Not about you, but when I read that, that seemed a little heavy to me because it made me understand God is investigating my faithfulness. He's looking into it. Now, if you think I'm just going to leave that statement out there applying to myself and not try to deflect some of it by applying it to you as well, you're crazy. God is investigating your faithfulness. He's looking after it. Now look, he's looking after it as a loving father, not as a stern, mean, cruel judge. But God's paying attention to this. Again, the normal sense, I'm not saying it's the exclusive sense, but the normal sense of that phrase, found faithful, has the idea that God is investigating our faithfulness. And he's looking at it in every level, I think. Don't you think that God is looking to my faithfulness as his child? David, just as a son, and of course it would apply to everybody here who's a daughter of God as well. But don't you think God says, David, I want to, are you faithful to me just as a son? Just as someone who has relationship with you? It's pretty easy to lose sight of that sometimes in the hustle and bustle of ministry, isn't it? That we are sons and daughters of God before anything else. David, are you faithful to me as a son? And then David, are you faithful to your wife? Are you faithful to your children? And then thirdly, I would say, David, are you faithful to your calling and your ministry? Are you faithful as a steward of the mysteries of God? Brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to throw some enormous guilt trip on you. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. From what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, God is looking after our faithfulness. Our faithfulness as everyday believers, our faithfulness in our families, our faithfulness as his servants. And we need to pay attention to that, I believe. Now, that knowledge in and of itself might drive me to despair. Unless I realize this, I can be faithful because I serve a God who is faithful and he lives in me. Because if you take a look at that word faithful or faithfulness throughout the scriptures, one of the overwhelming things you're going to see, both in its usage outside of Paul and in Paul's usage, it's overwhelming the idea that God is faithful. That's what he's repeating again and again and again. Matter of fact, at least more than six times, Paul reflects on the faithfulness of God. And you could say this, that just as we love God because he first loved us, we can be faithful servants and stewards because God is first faithful to us. It's his faithfulness that comes first. And then when you take a look outside of Paul's letters, there is a wonderful emphasis on the faithfulness of Jesus. Now listen, we know that Jesus is God, so the faithfulness of Jesus is the faithfulness of God. But to see it there exemplified in the life and in the ministry of that second person of the Trinity, we see in Hebrews chapter 3 that Jesus is faithful in all his house as a servant. We see in Hebrews 10 that Jesus is faithful as a promiser. We see in 1 John chapter 1 that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who confess. And you guys know the uses in Revelation where Jesus is the faithful witness and Jesus carries that name, faithful and true. So knowing that the faithful Jesus lives inside of me, I don't despair at the fact that God is looking to my faithfulness. Says, Jesus, abide in me and let your faithfulness be lived out through me. Faithfulness in my relationship to you, faithfulness to my family, faithfulness to my ministry. Now let's just take, in the few minutes we have left here, a quick look at the next few verses, because I think they're so rich as well. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." I find this so fascinating. And I wonder here, and especially because Paul begins this in verse 3, "but with me," that Paul is now, starting at verse 3, speaking with something that's more particular to him and not so universal. I don't believe that every believer can say this. I don't believe that every believer can say, as he says there in verse 3, "it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." Can you imagine the Corinthians saying that to Paul? Can you imagine the Corinthians saying, "Paul, it doesn't matter what you say to us. We're not going to be judged by you." What would Paul say in reply? He'd say, "Listen, I am an apostle of God. I am a father to you. God has given me this place." So I don't believe that's a universal statement, but there is a principle there for us to grab onto. And the grab onto principle there is simply where Paul says, I don't even judge myself. We recognize that the estimation that other people have of us and that the estimation that we have of ourselves, friends, it's often not accurate. Isn't it sobering to think that you are not necessarily the person other people see you to be? You are not necessarily the person that you even think of yourself as being. You are the person that God knows you are and sees you to be. Isn't it possible to deceive others at how nice, how pleasant, how kind you are? We do it, don't we? You're probably on better behavior at this conference than you might be in daily life. I have a feeling I am. It's just how we are. It's possible to deceive others. And sometimes even more tragically, brothers and sisters, this needs to be a real matter of prayer. We can deceive ourselves. How many people have you spoken to, have you prayed with, that they feel like everything is great in their life, but you look at their life and you know it's a train wreck? Now, isn't it possible that in some aspect that could be me? That could be you? I don't know about you, but again and again, I'm driven back to that prayer of Psalm 139. You know that prayer, don't you? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Now, I want you to know, friends, I don't live in this paralysis of a perpetual self-analysis. "Well, I don't know, I did that, but was my heart really in it? I don't know, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. What am I to do? You know, it's good, but what about that?" Listen, I don't live in that, but I do try to regularly and earnestly pray that prayer, trusting God, where there is some kind of significant blind spot in my life, would you open my understanding to it by the power of your Holy Spirit? Because I know that on this side of heaven, it is objectively impossible for me to see myself the way that God does, but I want to get as close to it as I possibly can. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me to the way everlasting." Now let me end with a quick look at verse 5, because this really does give a great end to this thought. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." It's as if Paul was communicating this to the Corinthian Christians. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time." It's like, listen, you Corinthians, you're judging the race and it's only been half run. The athletes haven't even completed the race, and you're judging it as if it's finished when they're only halfway done. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know if the guy that's in the lead now might not finish the race at all. Maybe the guy who's in second or third place, maybe he'll come up with a fantastic, energetic kick at the end. But what Paul reminds us of is that Jesus is the only judge, and we judge now before the events are over. And so what the man say about us? Somebody asked him about his son, and his son was quite successful in business, president of some kind of corporation, really had every worldly achievement that people would look to as being a man of success. And somebody asked this man about his son, well, how's your son doing? And he said, he's doing pretty good so far. And that's the idea. He is doing well, but the end of the story is not written yet. And when we think about the end of the story for us, it tells us that the game isn't over yet. Brothers and sisters, there is still time to win it. Isn't that beautiful? No, I don't know. I look at every one of you in here, and you are serving the Lord in often difficult places. You are not the kind of people that I would look to and say, you're too soft. You're not leaning into the ministry hard enough. You haven't been faithful enough. Listen, I got a feeling that around these parts, if you're not faithful, you don't last very long. So maybe there's some sense in which you guys are the last people in the world I should be saying this to, but I will say this. That if your heart convicts you and say, I haven't been faithful as I should. I haven't been as faithful in my own walk with the Lord, in my family, in my own ministry. If I haven't been as faithful as I should, here's the good news. The game's not over yet. The faithful God dwells within you. And you can humble yourself before him. You can pray that prayer from Psalm 139. You can simply say, Lord, show me. I want to finish real strong the rest of the game. Maybe I've lagged back. But man, I can, Lord, you helping me, you empower, you give me wings like eagles. I'm not just going to run the end of the race. I'm going to fly through it. That's a beautiful thing. But I would be remiss if I did not say this. I almost don't want to say it. I think it would be pastoral malpractice if I didn't say it. The good news, there's still time to win the race. The bad news, you could finish it for me, couldn't you? There's still time to lose it. We've seen it, haven't we, in an athletic competition? Victory being snatched away. Defeat puts its jaws down on it, and the team that everybody thought would win doesn't win. Listen, it can happen that way. The judgment doesn't happen until the end. That's what Paul's saying. We're playing the long game. We're playing for a life of ministry before the Lord. And so maybe in the integrity of your heart, God is giving you the assurance, and I hope he is, to almost everybody in this room, God's giving the assurance, son, daughter, you've been faithful to me. Bless you in that. I want to encourage your faithfulness. Listen, don't let that make you lazy. But say, I need to continue to the end until the race is over. There's still time to win it. There's still time to lose it. At the end of it all, so let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. We keep that in mind. We'll be faithful to the very end. Father, that's my prayer for every man, every woman here. I think of them, Lord, how they're serving in their individual places, Lord. I'm sure we've got everything here from senior pastors to people who just started teaching a Sunday school class of six-year-olds. And Lord, everything in between. Lord, if there's anything common between the way every one of us serve the Lord, it's that we need faithfulness. So Jesus, would you please live that out in and through us and give us the energy to continue to the very end. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.